Father by the death of the Lord Jesus. How could Jesus dying, how could Jesus being forsaken by his Father bring glory to the Father? But Jesus is very clear. What was in many ways to us the lowest point was perhaps the event above all others in all history that brought glory to the Father. The cross, of course, the place where the wrath of the Father for sin was most clearly seen. The justice of the Father was most clearly seen. The holiness of the Father was most clearly seen. But also the compassion, the love and the mercy of the Father. We're going to spend, God willing, 3 Sunday evenings looking at this middle section where Jesus prayed for his disciples, and one at the end where Jesus prayed for all believers. But there's, of course, so much in this section Jesus prayed for believers that for his disciples it's so relevant to us as well, and so applicable to us. In particular tonight, we're going to look at how precious this bunch were, those disciples, to the Lord Jesus. Think about it just from a cursory reading, a quick reading of the Gospels. We see how fickle they were. We see how forgetful they were. How, I suppose, up one minute, down the next they were. Inconsistent. And in the next few hours, moving on from this particular passage, when the Lord Jesus, the humanity, the humanness of the Lord Jesus, when he needed his disciples perhaps most of all, they deserted him. They scarpered, they fled. Yet here Jesus is saying, Father, they're so precious to me. We're going to pick up tonight at the beginning of verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Because each one of us here is made in the image of God, in God's image, one of the things that's most important to us all is our relationships. Our relationships with each other, and of course our relationships with God. We may say that, certainly true, I think, of the vast majority of human beings, is that they're happiest when they have relationships in which they themselves are happy. They feel happy with other people. They know other people feel happy with them. For the Christian, of course, there's a relationship above that. A relationship with the Lord himself. The fact is, we were made in God's image. God is love. God enjoys the perfect relationship, and has done from eternity past, with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the reason why we find it important to be loved and to love one another. That's why the Christian faith is all about a personal relationship. It's not about our knowledge of Bible truth, though that's important. It's about having a personal, real, living, lively relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is knowing that we are loved by God and that we love God. I'm sure it's true of all of us that we need to be reminded over and over again of that truth. I suspect that's why the Bible constantly reminds us of it. God knows that we need to be reminded of it, and graciously he does in his word. Now, maybe one or two are thinking, well, I got absolutely soaked walking to the car. And from the car to the church, I got absolutely soaked again. So I hope he's going to say more tonight than just that. We all know that already, but let me ask the question, do we really know what it means to be loved by God? We know what it means to be loved by God at a theological level. I'm sure all of us know that. We could all give an answer to that question that the Bible teaches us, and we probably can understand that. But do we really know that? Not in our heads, but do we really know that in our hearts? Do we really believe that? Do we really experience that? When things that we'd hoped for don't turn out as we'd hoped for, when our lives seem to fall apart, at those points in times, do we really feel and know God's love? Do we experience God's love then? When we let the Lord down, and I assume I'm not the only one here who lets the Lord down, when we let the Lord down, can we say even then, God loves us, God loves me, even though I've let him down? And I think if we take nothing else from tonight, to take that wonderful truth, not in our heads but in our hearts, that God loves us, is absolutely crucial. What Jesus was saying here, these disciples, as fickle, as feeble, as frail, as inconsistent, they're a real shower. In spite of all that, they're special to me. I love them. And Father, I want you to protect them. 3 points. First one, these disciples are precious to me, Jesus says, because they have believed in me. In verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. What Jesus is saying is, during my 3-year public ministry, I have revealed you, my Father, to them by my miracles, by my deeds, by my words. And the result is verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. They recognise that you have sent me. They recognise that I am the Son of God, that we are one. And the result, verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. What Jesus is describing there is a relationship between him and his disciples. There are 3 things about them. They saw God's glory, they heard God's word, and they trusted in God's Son. They saw God's glory. That's really verse 6. Think about the previous 3 years. Very near the end of Jesus' ministry. A few hours, he's going to be crucified. Think about the miracles. Think about that occasion when Jesus was in the boat with the fishermen. These were experienced fishermen. They were terrified with this storm. Come on, Jesus, wake up. Help us. One word. Be still. Perfectly calm. Now, we know in one sense that's impossible. Even if the wind suddenly drops, the waves don't, do they? They carry on for some time. But the picture is very clear. It wasn't just the wind that stopped. Same moment. The waters were still, like a mill pond, instantly. Who is this man who can do things like that? Or what about Luke, tells us the story, Dr. Luke, to give him his title. Tells us the story of the man, and note what Luke says. He was full of leprosy. Don't just say he'd got leprosy. He was full of leprosy. What Luke's saying is, this was advanced. This had really taken hold of the man. He's leaving us in no doubt the severity of this man's condition. And yet Jesus heals him. He doesn't give him a course of whatever tablets you take, and over a period of months it gets better. Instantly, he heals him. Go present yourself to the priest. You find you're healed. What about Lazarus? Lazarus wasn't just dead. There's a sense in which he'd been buried as well. He was very dead. And if you think about it, he'd been dead for 4 days, so he wasn't just dead, he was very dead and stinking. And Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" He came out alive. One of the old Puritans, I'm sure many of you will have heard this, said, "You know, it's a good job Jesus said the word Lazarus, or they'd all have come out." You know, they'd seen all those miracles. You know, having revealed the power of God, having revealed the glory of God, Jesus is saying that they've come to recognise that you sent me, that I was sent by you. But the miracles, they weren't the end in themselves, were they? The miracles were just a revelation of the glory of God. They were revealing the glory of God. They were revealing who it was who was performing these miracles. They were revealing God. But it wasn't just that they saw the glory of God. Verse 8 also makes clear they heard the voice of God. "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Think about some of the things that Jesus said in his ministry. "Before Abraham was, I am. I've come that those who are weary might find rest. Your sins are forgiven." When the Pharisees said to themselves, of course making sure Jesus could hear, "Only God can forgive sins," they were absolutely right. Why does Jesus have authority to forgive sin? The answer is that he is God himself here on earth. They saw the glory of God, they heard the voice of God, and they came to believe in the Son of God. It's the latter part of verse 8. "They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Earlier in the Gospel, John's Gospel, there's an occasion where lots of people leave Jesus. Jesus is beginning to make it clear what the cost of discipleship is. This wasn't a free ride. It also wasn't going to be the outcome a lot of them wanted. Jesus was going to bring about political power for the nation of Israel. He wasn't the Messiah they were hoping for. They left, they went. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you go as well? Are you going to leave me?" Remember Peter's response, "Where can we go? Who can we go to? You have the words of eternal life." And later on, Jesus asks them a question, doesn't he? "Who do people say I am?" And they give their list, some of the A-listers from the Old Testament. And then he asks them a far more personal question. "Who do you say I am?" "The Christ, Son of the living God." They heard the voice and they came to believe. And Jesus says, "Father, I want you to protect them. I want you to protect them because they have trusted me. I want you to never, ever let them go." You know, that's not just true of the disciples. That's true of you and I. That's Jesus' prayer to the Father for you and I, if we've come to the cross for salvation. And we can say for certainty, God will never let us go. We've seen God's glory. We've heard the voice of God. The disciples, they heard the audible voice of the Lord Jesus, didn't they? We've got God's written revelation. We've got the complete word of God. If you've got a Bible in your hands at this moment in time, there's a sense in which you hold the very breath, the very speech of God. And I hope that excites us. I hope that makes us want to read God's word, to learn what God's word says. It's amazing how Christians can have so little time for reading what we may describe as God's breath, God's speech, what God has revealed to us. God didn't give the writers of the Old and the New Testament some rough ideas to write about. He breathed his word into them, through them, that they would write for us God's word, God's speech. How precious that ought to be to us. But also, if you're a Christian tonight, you've also seen God's glory. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the matter is settled for the whole of eternity. Your name is recorded in the annals of heaven. Before you even thought about God, to be honest, before you were even born, before creation itself. And it will never, ever be removed from there. I was looking for an illustration to help me try and explain this, and I found one at Blackpool Tower. Don't know how many have been to Blackpool Tower, but apparently, and I did check this on the internet, you can see the pictures of it, it's true. The top of Blackpool Tower, there is something called the Walk of Faith. It's got no spiritual connotation, might I say, but it's called the Walk of Faith. And what it is a large glass outcrop from the top of the tower that you can walk on. And if you look on YouTube, the people stood there. Some people don't bat an eye, they just walk straight out. But there's a fair few people. Get to the edge of it and you can see the hesitant. And there's some people that put the foot on it like that. I don't know how thick the glass is. You must be able to walk an elephant on it, I suspect. Yeah, it must be really thick. You can see how uncertain people are about walking on it. The safety of those people does not actually depend upon their faith to step out onto the glass. It actually depends on the thickness of the glass, doesn't it? And that's the same with our hope of heaven. Our hope of heaven does not depend upon the strength of our faith. It depends on the sureness of God's promise, the thickness of the glass, the sureness of God's promise. Here were the disciples. They were to go into what was in many ways the darkest moment of their faith. They were almost going to lose their faith, weren't they? He's dead. He's gone. It's finished. They're going to come looking for us. They've crucified the leader. We're next. He can't have been the Son of God. What was it all about? It sounded so convincing. You can imagine the thoughts that went through their mind. And if we'd have been there, we'd been thinking exactly the same. Yet, their little faith, in spite of that, just such a small amount of faith, Jesus would not let them go. You might be here tonight and you might think at times your faith is really feeble. it's anything but what it ought to be. It might be something you're almost ashamed of at times. What matters is this. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if it is, you can be sure he will never, ever let you go. That's great to know tonight. Secondly, these disciples were precious to Jesus. It's verse 9. Because they belonged to him. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Four times Jesus refers to Christians as those who have been given to him. It's in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, then a jump near the end, verse 24. What Jesus is saying, it really goes back to verses 4 and 5, is this: I've finished the job. I've lived a perfect life. There's the cross ahead of me, but I've finished the job. He was really saying, now I claim my reward. The people you promised to give me. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What Jesus is saying is mission complete. I claim my reward. And the reward, or part of the reward, is those the Father had promised to the Son. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time itself. Christians in all ages. I hope this isn't, you don't think this is blasphemous, but have you ever wondered what God did before creation? Have you ever wondered what he did? Two things. Well, firstly, Augustine, one of his humorous moments, said this: God, before creation, was preparing a place for people who ask too many questions. In one sense, we're not meant to know what God was doing, but the Bible does tell us two things. Firstly, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were joined together in a perfect relationship, in perfect unity, in perfect love. They were enjoying that relationship. That was one thing. The second thing, I think, is this. God was making his plans. God was making his plans for how, in time, he would bring into existence, yes, creation, but more specifically, the church. And how he would give the church as a reward to his Son. The old Puritans call that the covenant, the agreement of redemption. How he would give those in all ages who would come to faith as a reward to his Son. In John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying, don't we, I have come to do my Father's will. I've been born, I've taken on human flesh, I've lived a perfect life, I'm going to die the only sacrifice that is acceptable to the Father. I'm going to die on a cross, and the Father is going to pour out his wrath upon me. I came in obedience to the Father, having made certain promises to the Father in eternity past. Jesus was saying, I fulfilled them. In return, the Father made certain promises to the Son. He'd give him a body. He'd give him the Holy Spirit without measure. He'd raise him from the dead. Take him back to glory. Seat him at his right hand. And he'd give him a people. The church. The reward Jesus came to die for is you and me. That's mind-blowing to think that, isn't it? We're part of the reward that the Father had for the Son. You and I. You know, when we look at the church, the wider church, it's a mess, isn't it? It is so far from what it ought to be. When the Lord Jesus looks at the church with all its imperfections, he sees his bride that one day will be made perfect. Let me remind you, for all the church's imperfections, for all your and my imperfections, all that Jesus did for you, born, lived, died, suffered, rose, ascended, intercedes, prepares a place for you, coming back to you. That's how precious you and I are to him. Got to just turn back a few pages to John chapter 10. How do you know Jesus was the good shepherd? Well, three times he says he lays down his life for his people. So, you know, a shepherd was good in those days. He was prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. And when Jesus says that, he's prepared to lay down his life for his people, it doesn't necessarily mean dies, but it means he lives for them. A shepherd, he lived for his sheep. The Lord Jesus lived for his sheep, for those who in all ages would put their trust in him. He also died for us. Look at verses 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You know, when you sign an agreement, one of the things that you often do is shake hands with the person you're signing the agreement with. Imagine in eternity past, the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son clasped together in agreement for the eternal plan of redemption. This is how we are going to do it. If you're a Christian, you're this night in the safest place in the whole universe. You're between those clasped hands. Never let you go. And thirdly, these disciples are precious to Jesus because they bring him glory. Back to chapter 17 and verse 10, where it says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. In one sense, it's quite mind-blowing, isn't it, to think that the disciples, think about what a bunch they were. Every time Peter opened his mouth, he was prone to put his foot in it. James and John, forget what they became, but at the beginning of the ministry, James and John, they were described as the sons of thunder. They couldn't control their temper. And remember that they were controlled by their mother. And what a woman she was. One writer said, how did James and John's mother make her toast in the morning? She blew on it. She didn't need a toaster. Yeah, they were controlled by her. That's what she was like. We've got doubting Thomas. We've got Peter denying even knowing the Lord Jesus. We've got that point when Jesus is at his most needy, when he's arrested. And where are the disciples? They can't be seen for dust. They've gone in 11 different directions, haven't they? There's only 11 of them left. They've gone in 11 different directions. They've scarpered.
Now, what kind of guys were these? Yet Jesus says, these men bring me glory. As feeble and as frail, not as they were, but as we are, we bring glory to God also. And the way we bring glory to God is through our salvation. When we get to heaven, the only reason we will be there is by God's grace. And when we stand there, none of us will be able to say, well, I did this, I did that, I contributed this, I contributed that. We will all be there and we will look at the Lamb and we will give him all the glory for our salvation. As I say, it won't be look at what I've done. It will all be look at what he has done for us. Yes, we will bring God glory through our salvation. But you know, we can also bring God glory through other things. We can bring God glory through our service. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it, that God takes frail, feeble, inconsistent, sinful people and he uses them. That's exactly what he did with the disciples, isn't it? They went and they turned the world upside down. That's exactly what God can do through us. You know, he prays, doesn't he? Father, sanctify them because I'm sending them into the world. He saved them, not to take them out of the world, but to send them straight back into the world. And those men, for as big a mess as they were, now, we've been studying Acts, haven't we, in the morning? They turn the world upside down for the gospel. It's amazing to think God can use people like you and I to do quite amazing things for his kingdom. But we can also glorify God, not just through our salvation, not just through our service, but also through our suffering. I've had the privilege, a number of you have as well, but I've had the privilege to be with quite a number of believers in their last days, even last moments of their life. How many of them, even though they may well have been suffering physically, suffering mentally, they maybe have been suffering in so many ways, and they know that their life on this earth is very soon to end. How many have brought glory to God by the way they have left this life and entered heaven? So many of them have had one person on their mind, their Saviour. They've had no doubts about who they want to talk about. No doubt whatsoever. Don't want me to talk about family. Don't want to talk about other things. Talk about Jesus. They brought glory to God through their suffering. You know, for many of us, our calling is not to do great things. Our calling is simply to be who we are now in Christ. In our daily lives, to live for him in the ups and the downs of life. And that should be our passion. The Son of God gave himself for you and me. And may it be our desire to give ourselves for him, and for all the glory be to him alone. If you're a Christian tonight, you are so precious to God. More than I suspect we'll ever know. It's not because we're worthy of it. It's not because we're valuable. It's simply because by God's grace we've believed on his name. And we belong to him. And because even in our weakness and our frailty, in our humanity, we can bring glory to God. That's why we're so precious to Him. Amen. Close by standing to sing.